If you're visiting with us, we hope you'll sign the guest register before you leave. We'd love to have a record of your visit and a number of visitors. And if you have any questions about anything that's done or said here, don't feel embarrassed or like you'd be out of place in asking that question. We're here for that. Where I just noticed, we're glad to see Sister Norma Carr here with us this morning from the hospice house. We're so glad she's able to be here, and we rejoice with her for that. We'll be meeting again tonight at 6 for our regular Sunday evening service. We'll be answering questions like we do each third Sunday night. This morning, we're going to be talking about why do people refuse to come to Jesus? All over the world today, there are people who are assembling together for an annual observance of the death and resurrection of Christ. The good thing about New Testament Christianity is we're going to do this again next Sunday. And the next one, Lord willing. And Christians have been doing that since the kingdom was to stand forever. They've been doing that ever since Christ established the church. So it's a good thing for us to think about and to practice. And so as we talk about why do people refuse to come to Jesus, well, one of the reasons is a lot of people don't think he's the only way. And we'll talk about that one in just a moment. But Jesus was in Jerusalem attending one of the annual Jewish feast days, probably the Passover. And on that occasion, he encountered a disabled man who had been in his affliction some 38 years, trying to get into the pool. And the Lord asked this poor gentleman if he would like to be made whole. And after a brief conversation and exchange, Christ instructed the man, "Arise and take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole. He picked up his bed and walked, it says there in John 5, verses 1 through 9. And since this remarkable incident occurred on the Sabbath day, and that was the last verse that you heard Brother Chad read a few moments ago, that this happened on the Sabbath day, the Jewish leaders attempted to accuse Jesus of violating the Sabbath, because he did that on that day. And so John, who records the matter, informs us that the Jews persecuted Jesus because of that. I don't know exactly what they did, but they persecuted him, it says. And they even intensified their efforts to kill him. And so we'll pick up there in the next verse. "So the Jews said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for thee to take up thy bed. But he answered them, He that made thee whole, the same said unto me, Take thy bed and walk. They asked him, Who is the man that said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? But he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in the place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and saith unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing befall thee. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him whole. And for this cause, the Jews persecuted Jesus, because he did these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh even until now, and I work. For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Well, that's an interesting incident that happened there. After an extended discourse, during which Jesus affirmed his divine relationship with the Father, Christ charged the Jews, "You search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that you shall find eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And that's there in the 5th chapter, verses 39 and 40, the next verses. Now, there are several important truths in that statement we want to look at. And one of them, one of the reasons is that people refuse Jesus is because of spiritual blindness. So in that statement of Jesus, there's a shocking truth that one must be a diligent student of the Word of God, of the Scriptures. He may be a diligent student of the Word of God and still not know Christ. A person may have a whole lot of academic knowledge about theology and about all kinds of things like that. Many of the Jewish leaders, particularly the scribes, prided themselves on the rich knowledge of the sacred writings. And they did know what they said. So why then were they unable to recognize Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah? Well, since the Old Testament narratives were filled with prophecies that centered on him, they should have been able to recognize him. Except they had a preconceived idea. Remember how the Lord had said, Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. There in Luke 24 and verse 44. Well, the reason they failed to see Christ in those Old Testament prophecies was, as Paul explained the matter later, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. So their preconceived notion about the Messiah and what the Messiah ought to be like blinded them to an objective evaluation of the character and the words and the works of the Lord Jesus. If you approach the Scriptures with a preconceived notion, you're going to be misled. And that's what misled them. They were the ones that should have known. They were the cream of the crop as of the religious people of that day. They knew the Scriptures backward and forward, inside out, as we sometimes say. So when I think of the many religious scholars of our day, of today, religious and on our religious scene who have spent a lifetime mastering Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and all of that, and yet who don't know the Son of God in the genuine sense of the term know, they don't know Him in that sense, it's become merely academic learning to them and academic knowledge to them and that kind of a pursuit to them. And so that deeply saddens me to think about that. There are people who have that kind of knowledge, but they don't know the Lord in the sense that the Lord wants you to know Him. Knowledge that's not set to action only brings a more severe condemnation. And that's what Jesus told them on that occasion. But now there's another reason why people refuse Jesus. And that's because salvation is in Christ only. And there are a lot of people that don't want it that way. Oprah Winfrey has made the statement on her television show, there's no way Jesus is the only way. She said that. Others have said things similar to that too. And there are some religions that teach that whatever way you choose, there are many paths, and Jesus may be one of them, but He may not be, and you can still get to God this other way. You can bypass Jesus. No, you can't. Just because some may wish that. You know, there's the fact that's affirmed by Jesus that there can be no eternal life apart from Him. In fact, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus said He was the only way. Now, if that's not really true, then Jesus was a big liar, wasn't He? But Jesus told the truth. He said, I am the truth. And so in this age of ecumenism and pseudo-ecumenism that's invaded the hearts of many people, this truth needs to be vigorously pressed, that Jesus is the only way. The Son of Man made no apology for that declaration. And so there's simply none other way in which salvation can be found. There's no other name under heaven whereby we may be saved. We're told in Acts 4 and verse 12. If that sounds narrow, the question is not one of bigotry, but one of truth. If it really is true that Jesus is the only way, how else could He have said it than the way He said it? If that is the truth, don't we want it said plainly so that it can't be misunderstood? Well, that's what it all boils down to, and that's why it's our job to bring men to the Savior. And so Jesus couldn't have said it any other way if He really is the truth. And we need to accept it. It's not bigotry to state the truth if He is the only way. But now there are some who choose to reject Christ. It's a choice they make. And as we think about that, the Master here teaches that it's possible to exercise our own personal willpower by which to make the decisions of whether or not we're going to be counted with Him or whether we're going to be counted against Him. And we cannot be with Him a little bit. We can't be with Him a little bit. It's either all or none. And there are those people who say, well, I lean toward that. I lean toward Christianity. Leaning doesn't count in anything but horseshoes. It doesn't count just because a person leans in that direction. And there were people in the New Testament that leaned toward Jesus. The rich young ruler leaned that way till he found out what the Lord expected of him. But what does that really mean? It puts all the responsibility for the conversion solely on God. It puts the blame on Him if we don't respond and don't obey the gospel. It implicates the Lord as being the culprit as to why we're not saved. But we have a choice. And in the book of Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, right there at the very beginning, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. That's what they were told, Adam and Eve were told. But of that tree in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat. They could eat it too, but he said, don't do it. But he didn't make it impossible for them to do it, because we know they did eventually eat it. So they made a choice. He said don't, but they did. That shows they had a choice in the matter. And he said, of every tree you may freely eat. And then in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, a familiar passage that we like to read and that we often have posted in our homes. We don't have the whole verse posted. It's actually longer than that. But here's what he said. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, that was the statement that Joshua made. He said, he told them to choose. What if you can't choose? Why tell them to choose? If we are but robots, then we really don't have a choice. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 15, we have another verse, which is a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And in verse 15 of that verse, notice what it says. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Refuse evil, choose good? I thought you couldn't do that. Yes, we can choose, and we can refuse as well. John 7, verse 17, Jesus said, if any man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is from myself or whether it comes from my Father. Revelation 22, verse 17, we're invited to come and drink freely of the water of life. Let every man come, it says. So everybody's invited, but not everybody answers that invitation. So accordingly, when exposed to the gospel call, and men assume the responsibility for either accepting or rejecting that divine message. And so if they are lost, God's certainly not to blame. And then there's another thought that engages our attention that we notice there in John chapter 5 and verse 10. Jesus said to those Jews, you will not come to me that you may have life. Notice he didn't say, you cannot come to me that you may have life. He said, you will not. They had a will in the matter. They could choose. And since the message of the gift of Christ is so beautiful, and since the facts of his death and resurrection are so dynamic, and since the blessings offered are so impelling, one wonders how can rational people refuse to make that choice, neglect coming to the Redeemer. How can that be explained? Well, we want to notice some possibilities, but let's notice this one in particular. There are some people who are unaware that they're lost. And I've learned that you cannot convince people to become Christians or convert them until you first convince them they're lost. And I have to tell you, there is no painless way to do that. There is no painless way to tell a person they're lost. But we're not doing them any favors if they are lost and we're not telling them. That doesn't mean that we become judges. I can't decide anybody's final destiny. I don't even want that job, and I'm not qualified for it. But I can show people what the Bible says, and you can show people what the Bible says. And so the Bible teaches that Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. Luke 19 and verse 10, unless a person is aware of being lost, he won't see the need to come to Christ as a Savior. And for many decades, society has been told by rationalistic philosophers and also by humanistic psychologists that sin doesn't really exist, that it's alleged to be the mere imaginative concoction of insecure religious fanatics, and it doesn't really exist. Well, man may occasionally be involved in unacceptable social behavior, according to them, like murder and rape and robbery. But these are simply impulses that have been hammered out by our evolutionary jungleistic past or his so-called reptilian brain or something like that. But the secular humanist argues for such slips of conduct that really humanity shouldn't feel any guilt because of that. And so there's always an explanation as to why a person behaves like he did. Maybe it was his culture. Maybe it was his environment. Maybe it was an addiction that he had of some kind. Maybe he was born that way. That's been the argument. Well, you were just born that way. And all kinds of things like that have been said. And so because of that, they say that man really doesn't deserve to be punished. And guilt is really a dirty word in the vocabulary of many people. We don't like that word guilt, and there are people who would like to eliminate it from human language. And until the message of sin and rebellion, until we learn that, guilt has to be burned in our consciences. God gave it for a reason. Guilt is a God-given gift to deter us from further sin, just like conscience is a God-given gift to deter us from sin in the first place. That a thing may bother our conscience, and so we refrain from doing that. But if we keep violating our conscience, eventually we silence it, and guilt sets in, but we ignore that too, and eventually there aren't any more deterrents. We're in a dangerous situation then. So we need to understand that we do have a choice, and there are people who are unaware that they're lost. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you're lost because you've rejected Christ. You haven't obeyed the gospel. Now then, we want to notice another one. There are some who are not convinced of Christ's uniqueness. You know, the time was in days gone by when most of our neighbors revered the name of Jesus. But that day is rapidly vanishing. We are increasingly living in an unbelieving world. And many of our fellow beings, human beings, no longer believe in the existence of God. They've been taught from elementary school onward via modern media outlets that the universe is eternal and self-sustaining and all of that. And again, we're taught that man evolved from an animalistic ancestry. And they say the Bible is not the Word of God, but it's merely a collection of ancient fables. There are people who say that. They say it in schools and in universities and colleges. And Jesus Christ, though he may have been a remarkable teacher and a benevolent individual, nonetheless, he's not unique in the sense of being the Savior of the world and the Son of God. So they give lip service, but it still doesn't say what he is, the Son of God. There are a lot of people who have been benevolent and been remarkable teachers. A lot of people fall in that category. But they haven't acknowledged him for who he really is. So without an accurate knowledge of who Christ is, you're just not going to be drawn to him if you've gotten a false picture. The study of Christian evidence is a crying need of our time because there is evidence for believing Jesus is who he claimed to be. Is the Bible true? Is he really the Son of God? Well, those are questions that Christians can answer affirmatively, not just on feeling, not just on an impulse or a sentiment or anything like that, but by examining the evidence of the eyewitnesses who were there and finding that you cannot discredit them, that ought to convince you. Otherwise, if you can't accept what those historians have said about them, you've really put yourself in a position that you can't believe any history if you weren't there. Because that's the very same reason people are rejecting Christ. Well, I wasn't there. How do I know I can believe those people? How do you know you can believe people who said George Washington lived? None of them are living today. And so we put ourselves in a position where we really consistently can't believe any history if that's the case. But now we want to notice that there are some who don't come to Christ because due to false teaching, they've concluded they're already associated with him. And they've accepted a counterfeit of some kind. In the 19th chapter of Acts, we read an incident similar to that. There were some men who were called vagabond Jews or strolling Jews, one translation says. And in Acts 19, we read about that, an interesting incident that happened there. And the apostles had been casting out demons. And beginning at verse 13, but certain also of the strolling Jews, exorcists, took upon them to name over them that had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, a chief priest, who did this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? Now that makes a good sermon outline. I'll just throw that in there. I used to preach a sermon based on those three statements. Jesus I know and Paul I know, but then this doctrine over here, where does it come from? But notice what they said here. Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye? Verse 16, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and mastered both of them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, that dwelt at Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Well, those people thought that they were okay. They thought they could do this. And part of their exorcism routine was to use the name of Jesus like it was a magic word. Well, it's not a magic word. Only certain ones had the power to use that power that the Lord gave. And the apostles were among those. And they could call the name of Jesus because they really had authority to do it. But not everybody had authority to do that, and their fakery was dramatically exposed. So there's something we can learn from that case. Not everybody who claims a connection with Jesus Christ actually enjoys a union with him just because they claim it. And I think this is a biblical truth that some of us need to be reminded of. Correct teaching and accurate understanding of the message must precede obedience to the gospel. And so we need that. Under the Mosaic system, a person was physically born into that covenant. He didn't learn until later. He was automatically a child of God when he was born physically. And then later he had to be taught. But the Bible teaches that under the law of Christ, that they shall all be taught of God before they enter in. No longer shall each one say to his neighbor and his brother, "Know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest," declared the Lord. And in that age, we're taught before we enter the new covenant today. And we respond on what we've been taught. Now, John 6 and verse 45, "And they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Well, a person doesn't learn error and at the same time obey truth. You don't learn error and obey truth. You obey whatever you learn. And so denominational clergymen have, in many cases, taught a perverted gospel. They're not the first. There were some in the first century who were doing that. And Paul talked about it there in Galatians. He was surprised that they were so quickly removed. He says in verse 6, "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel," which is not another gospel. He's using it accommodatively here. There really is not another gospel, but there's some who've called you to a different one. "Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any other gospel, and we have preached unto you, let him be anathema," is the word in the American Standard Version, the word accursed in the King James Version. It means hopelessly cut off and eternally condemned. So it's a dangerous thing to preach a different gospel. There were some doing it then. There are some doing it now. And the danger still exists. And though they may be doing it seriously, but yet still erroneously. And so it's a sacred responsibility of all of us to teach the truth and make sure it is the truth. And to know and obey the truth and draw the line between New Testament Christianity and modern sectarianism like we ought to. And some preachers have failed to proclaim that distinctive gospel. There's not anything distinctive about what they're teaching like there was in the first century. Now we want to notice another reason why some refuse Christ, and that's because they fear failure. And some won't come to Jesus. They're unwilling to pay that price. And there may be some here today who are unwilling to do that. And certainly if you follow Christ, you need to be willing to forsake anything that's standing in your way of being one of his disciples. A person must be willing to deny him and take up the cross and follow after him. Now, for others, there may be some that forsaking the world is too big a demand for them. They're not willing to do that. "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world," Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. And others can't afford the time, and so they trade a few moments of time for eternity. And the excuses are many. The results are the same. Other priorities crowd out Christ. And then there's others. I got those two backward. Unwilling to pay the price. There's some who, because of fear, and we've heard that excuse many times, "I would become a Christian, but I just don't know if I could hold out. I don't think I could hold out." Is that what you're going to tell the Lord on the Day of Judgment? I would have become one of your children, but I just didn't think I could hold out. And so you go unprepared into the judgment. We need to realize when we turn to Christ that we are born of water. We're born anew. You come in as a babe in Christ. Everybody comes in the same way. We all become newborn babes in Christ, and it's a process of growth after that. And we're not expected, and we won't know everything automatically off the bat right at once. We have to learn. And so we have to understand that heaven is sympathetic to human frailty. And Jesus has promised to be with us all the days. I like the way the Great Commission ends there in Matthew 28 in the footnote in the American Standard Version where it says, "Lo, I'm with you always." The footnote says, "Lo, I'm with you all the days." And so that's true. That's the way it is with the Lord. But people reason, well, you know, I'm just afraid I can't hold out. What about a person who says, "I'm not going to marry because so many marriages end in divorce"? And surely that would be unsound thinking. What about the farmer who argues, "I'm not going to plant because there was a crop failure back there in 1942. So I'm not going to plant." He'd go hungry, wouldn't he? That's what would happen. So don't fear failure. Do your best to serve God. And realize that He is a loving, merciful God. Promise yourself to be progressively learning and responding to the truth. Be faithful. Be an active part of a congregation of His people. And then we want to notice one other one. And that is because of what they see in professed Christians. Many people have not obeyed the gospel. That's unfortunate. It's worse than that. Nobody's going to be excused for his disobedience on the day of judgment because he was influenced by somebody else's sorry example. I used an illustration one time in a sermon. I had a magnet up here and had several paper clips. And I could take that magnet and pick up a paper clip, and then I could stick it down there again, and another paper clip would connect to that paper clip. And I could do it again, and another one would connect to that one. But eventually, it wouldn't pick them up anymore. It'd pick up about three, but it wouldn't pick up that fourth one. You know the problem why it wouldn't pick up that fourth one? It was too far away from the magnet. Sometimes we're too far away from Christ, and sometimes our Christianity is resting on what somebody else said. And although we're supposed to be helpful and encourage each other, a person may fall. And if you're leaning on him, it'll be like a row of dominoes. We need to be connected to Christ, first of all. That's who we need to be connected to. And be that as it may, in fact, it can't be denied, some of the Lord's own people have been his worst enemies. And even atheists have noted that. But their lives, they drive away people from the truth before they have an opportunity to know the gospel. And we'll be held accountable for that. So in some places, the lives of members of the church is not what it should be, both in the area of morality and spirituality. And surely Jehovah will not hold us unaccountable for such deliberate disrespect for his word. So as we draw this to a conclusion, there are many excuses, but there are no reasons. Reasons justify, excuses don't. There are many excuses, but there are no reasons. And so because of that, we need to consider, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. This morning, the gospel is calling you today. We're called by the gospel. And if you haven't obeyed it, you've been given a wonderful opportunity to respond to his will by repenting and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, just like the people did on the day of Pentecost. Let's go back to the first century and repeat what they did, and we won't be mistaken. This morning, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, will you please come as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected?